Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the leaves on the trees that are changing color and are falling to the ground. You are the author and creator of all things, and you chose this morning for us to not only wake up, not only come in and maybe notice the turning of the seasons, but to come and worship you as our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As life continues and trees lose their leaves, and in a few months we'll gain them again, we're reminded that all of us are living because you have given us life. And one day, Lord, we will die if your Son does not return before that, and we will come home to be with you. And so, Lord, in these brief moments that we have together as a congregation, Sunday to Sunday, we gather to remember that you are our comforter. You are the one who cares for us and provides for us. And so, Lord, would you make that ever more evident here at Eagle Heights as you remind us that you hear our prayers and that you answer them. And we pray especially this morning for Matt and Clint and for their families, that those who are sick would be healed, Lord, through your sovereign healing power. Those who are not yet sick would be protected. We pray that for the whole congregation, knowing in this congregation and many congregations as we move into the seasons that many are getting ill. And so, Lord, as you do bring us through illness, would you remind us, Lord, that our bodies one day will fall away and yet be restored in the resurrection. Thank you so much for Christ Jesus who has risen, and we look forward to that day. I pray, Father, any who come in this morning who are spiritually depressed, who come this morning who are here because this past week has been dark, it has been difficult to believe the truths of your gospel, I pray that in what we have done so far and what we have sung and what we have said, what we have heard, what we have prayed and examining your word, that you would encourage those, Lord, who are spiritually depressed. I pray, Father, as we come in this morning, that we would grieve our sins and that we would long for more holiness. I pray that through Eagle Heights that there would be revival in Winchester, Virginia, and around the world as they go towards their missions conference. Father, now as we turn towards your word, we pray that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit and reveal your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's good to be here this morning, even though I regret the circumstances. It's always a delight for me and for my family to drive up. It's actually not all that bad timing. In addition to my work with Grimke Seminary, we're also getting ready to roll out an online Bible college. And so there are leaders in many of our graduates, churches, community group leaders, small group leaders, Sunday school leaders, men's group leaders, who simply don't have access to basic Bible training. And so we're in the process of rolling out an online degree of 12 courses. I'm the academic dean for that new degree. And as a part of that, I'll be doing chapel messages in 2023. And so when Clint called, I was in the midst of preparing chapel messages. And so if you end up being one of my online students, you might hear something similar as to what you're going to hear this morning. And so if you want to turn to 2 Peter 3:18, we'll be in one verse of the Bible this morning. Throughout my studies and early walk in Christ, I always wanted to be like Paul. Paul is precise. Paul is courageous. Paul obviously is well studied. And to my lament and discouragement, I often found myself being more like Peter. He was impulsive, often made mistakes, often spoke before he thought. But my great encouragement in the scriptures in seeing the life of Peter is that not that he was great, but that he had a great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ who kept him. And so Peter actually, finding similarity in myself, I find in Peter encouragement as someone whose life really from start to finish is presented in the scriptures. We have very few people like that. We dip into different people's lives, but a few people, like a David, like a Moses, like a Paul, and especially like a Peter. We see them from conversion almost to their death, and we think probably after he penned these words to whoever he was writing this letter, he was probably martyred not soon after either dictating or writing 2 Peter 3:18. And so we see Peter through the course of his life growing in Christ, and that's what we're focusing on here this morning. And I think in this passage, the scriptures teach us at least five things about growth in Christ and what it looks like for a Christian to grow. And so with that, I'll read to us 2 Peter 3:18, and then we can pray. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Since this is God's word, let's pray this morning before we consider it. Heavenly Father, we come to your word. It is a strong foundation. It is sure and true. Not a single word will fail. Not a single word will be erased or omitted until the day of your Son's return. And every word, every participle, every definite article, all of it sings your praises and reveals you for who you are. So thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Even as we come to study it this morning, would you change us? Would you grow us this morning? We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. So as we come to this passage again, we will see at least five aspects of Christian growth. Not all of them may apply to you this morning. I think you will see in the course of this that the scriptures do expect us to grow. It is not that we are saved and then we just kind of bide our days until our return home to be with Jesus at our death or his return, but that at our conversion, we are made alive. We are born again. And like most things that are born again and alive, they are expected to either grow or die. And if you're not growing, you are dying. And so the expectation of Scripture is that the Christian is growing in Christ Jesus. And even as you consider your own congregation, and you've read, I'm sure, the epistles that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, not only do individuals grow, but congregations are expected to grow. And so Paul's admonition to Corinth was that they were not growing like he expected them to. They were not maturing like he had expected them to. They were behind in pursuing the growth that God provides by grace. And so this morning, this will be a chance for you to consider your own growth since your conversion, of how you are proceeding and progressing in the Christian life. Maybe one of these or more of these different five things will appeal or stand out more to you than the others. And so we'll at least start with the first word in 2 Peter 3:18, and you see him starting with the word but. And so the first thing we do when we grow in Christ is that we grow in our ability to reject false teaching. We grow in our ability to reject false teaching. He starts with the word but, which means growth is contrary to whatever he just said before that. And I won't go read the whole letter that Peter wrote, his second epistle. I'd encourage you to. It would probably take you, even slow readers, 20, 25 minutes to read the whole book of 2 Peter. In that letter, Peter is writing and encouraging his listeners to beware of false prophets and false teaching. That wasn't something that was just around in Peter's day, but has continued throughout the church. Some false teaching strikes at the fundamental doctrines of our faith, and if someone were to believe those false teachings, they cannot be a Christian. Other false teachings strike at the progress in the Christian life, are minor in the sense that someone could be saved and not believe them, but if you believe false teaching and are saved, yet it will impact your Christian life and progress. And so one of the big reasons that we are Reformed Christians is that guys like Martin Luther looked at the Roman Catholic Church and did not say the Roman Catholic Church is heretical and apostate, but said that the Roman Catholic Church needs reformation, that false teaching had sprung in and skewed the gospel, had obscured the gospel, had made it difficult for true Christians to grow in godliness because they were believing things that were not taught in Scripture. And so when we look at the first thing to do in growing in grace, we need to be able to recognize, confront, deny and reject false teaching so that we can grow in grace. And there is a chance to go and figure out the intricacies of those false teachings. One of my professors, favorite professors in seminary, Harold O.J. Brown, has now gone on to be with the Lord, wrote a book called Heresies, a very long book, 300 pages, about all the heresies in the Christian church. And his contention, which is true, is not only did they exist, most of them, before the 4th century, but have continued to spring up. And it's a very detailed and accurate description of false teaching and heresy. It'd be a great book for you to grab and to read. But the best way, and the way that Peter is exhorting right now for us to grow in grace, is to grow in Christ. And when you grow in Christ, you are at the same time learning to deny and reject false teaching. When you see Christ in His beauty. When you contemplate and consider Jesus in the whole of the Scriptures, you are learning to see what is most beautiful, what is most true, what is most life-giving, so that when you're confronted with something that is not, it is so easily plain that it's not. Jesus taught us that when He was talking about Himself as a shepherd. Why did He say that we would not listen to false shepherds? It's because we knew His voice. It wasn't because we hear the voice of the false shepherd say, I don't know, it sounds kind of devious and off. I'm not sure we should follow that guy. But that you would hear a false teacher and you'd say, that's not the voice of Jesus. I'm used to hearing the voice of Jesus. I know who Jesus Christ is. I have been trained in my growth to be with Him daily in the Scriptures, to be with the gathered saints, to encourage one another in who Christ is and what the truth of His word is, so that I am well prepared to resist false teaching and false teachers. I am the son of a banker. My dad was a banker growing up, and one of the things that I get to do every once in a while is go to his bank branch and kind of play behind. And so it's kind of fun for a kid to be in the back part of a bank. You've probably been to the bank and you see all the video cameras around. Well, back then there was a central room with TVs, and you could sit back there and watch all of the people, you know, come to the ATM, and you know, it would just be interesting. Watch people do all the things that people didn't think you were watching, and you know, in line, and pick their noses and whatever else. And the kid, you know, laughing at that, and you know, thinking about the vault. But one of the things in the back room of my dad's bank was actually this kind of case that bankers could go when they went and did school presentations about false currency. And one of the things in this case of false currency was it would have counterfeit currency, and right next to it the real thing. And one of the best ways you could train yourself to spot counterfeit currency is to study the real thing. Now, for example, a dollar bill. I don't know if you think it knew this. It isn't really paper. It's really cloth is what it is. It's woven together. And in that cloth, what you would say was white and green, there's actually woven into the cloth of a dollar bill blue and red threads. Very small blue and red threads. So actually your dollar bill is actually red, white, and blue cloth. You might be didn't know that because you didn't get that close. But one of the ways that you can spot a counterfeit is that it's very difficult for a counterfeiter to weave in very small strands of red and blue cloth into whatever dollar that they are making. But one of the ways you can tell is by studying the real thing. And so the first way that you are trained to grow in Christ is to concentrate on Christ, so that you will be able to resist false teaching. And it isn't an if, it is a when. You have, and you will continue to be bombarded by false teaching. Whether it's heresy like Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism, whether it's people getting the Christian life wrong under what typically flies now as self-improvement or Christian self-improvement, where people take general principles and baptize it under Jesus, that sure, you want to grow? Well, lift yourself up by your bootstraps and try really hard and God will bless it. Heresy and false teaching. You will be confronted with it. And so it's important for you to grow in Christ and study Christ and to daily be in His word and prayer and with God's people, so that you will be ready to confront false teaching when it happens. I wonder if I could tell you, in the next 12 months, someone will try to break into your home. Now, depending on who you are, you probably have different, you know, maybe really hardcore locks. Maybe you have firearms to defend your house. Maybe you have a dog. Maybe you have an alarm system. And you think, I don't know, maybe someday there might be the really far off adverse circumstance where some evil person may try to break into my home. And I'm going to be prepared if maybe kind of sort of that might happen. I don't know anybody it's happened to, but maybe it could happen. What if I told you it definitely will happen in the next 12 months? How would that change what you did in your home? How would that change your study of how to defend and protect your home from evil? I think all of you probably wouldn't even wait. I don't know, I've got 8 months, I've got 10 months. Joe said sometime in the next 12 months, it hasn't happened yet. I'm sure what you would do today is that you would go home and you would make preparations. Well, when we grow in Christ, we are making preparation to confront, to defend, to deny false teaching, not if it comes, but when it comes, when you're confronted with it. And so that's the first thing that we see in this passage when Peter begins 2 Peter 3:18 and starts with "but," having just talked for his whole book about false prophets and false prophets will come and how to spot them. So we grow in Christ to confront false teaching. The second thing that we do in growing in Christ is that we grow in Christ to grow in grace. Now, it's important for me to stop at this point and say that grace, as God gives it to us in our salvation, when we are justified by faith and grace, that grace is not incremental. So if I were to say grow in grace, you might falsely think that means that we're going to grow in being partially, maybe one day, completely saved. For those of you who are in Christ this morning, all of us are equally saved. There is not anyone this morning who is more saved than someone else, because we are not saved by anything that we do or anything we have or anything that we are. We are saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ, which when applied to a Christian is applied in full. And as Christ says, that no one can snatch us out of his Father's hands, that salvation is full and complete. The grace of salvation that you have is complete and full, not incremental. So when he says grow in grace, he's not talking at that somehow I'm being partially saved and may one day be fully saved, or that I was kind of saved and then I lost some of my grace. I need that grace to be refilled, like I'm going to the grace gas station. You are fully saved, but you are not necessarily fully, and I can say if you're like me, you are not fully equipped in applying that grace in the way that you live your life. There are times, of course, that we continue to sin, that we do not live out of that grace, or we do not apply that grace in our lives. And I'll give you two examples from Peter's life. Peter, again, the impulsive disciple, but yet courageous and bold. And Jesus recognized that. He was one of the top three guys that Jesus spent most time with out of the 12 apostles. Yet there towards the end of Jesus' earthly life, when Peter had a chance to prove his courage and his boldness, he had a chance to step into bold leadership as the head disciple, the head apostle, yet three times denied the Lord Jesus Christ, sinned in denying Jesus. And yet after that, and after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus returns and Peter's fishing, not leading, almost going back to his former vocation. Jesus calls him, restores him, and forgives him, and shows Peter that what validates a Christian leader and a Christian for service in Jesus' kingdom is the grace of God, and not our ability to avoid sin. We will avoid sin. We should avoid sin as much as we can, but we will sin. We'll also, as we sin, we'll have new opportunities to remind ourselves that our God is gracious to us, that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And Peter learned something in that moment. I wonder if that's a little bit of what he thought. Whenever I teach elders and do elder training, in the end of 1 Peter, he's talking to elders, and he's encouraging elders, and he has a point to drive home his message when he's about to tell elders how elders should act. Say, you know, don't love money, don't lord it over the people. And he has a moment where he can bring the gravitas of his stature, of being an apostle, of someone who had been with Jesus. He could have come in and said, now look at all that I've done. I was with Jesus. I saw what he did. I was the one who walked on water. I was the one that he said, I was rocky. I'm the one who's built the rock. This is who I am. And instead of saying, I am the preeminent apostle, Peter says, as a co-elder. He says, I'm an elder just like you. As a fellow elder. Just someone who is depending on the grace of Christ, who finds himself in Christian leadership by God's calling and by God's gifting, and nothing in and of himself. I wonder if that was behind the way that Peter spoke to elders, because he knew his own ability to sin, and he knew that what made him an elder in Jesus' church was God's grace. I honestly often think it's laughable that the Roman Catholic Church built this whole Pope thing on top of Peter. Like, if you really look at Peter, he really wasn't a great God. He just had a great guy. He had a great God. He wasn't this preeminent leader on which every other leader should build these great skills. He continually failed and got things wrong, and God was consistently and abundantly gracious to Peter. You even get around to him after he was reestablished, and you think that Jesus restores him, and he's going to continue to doing great. There's going to be just sky's the limit in terms of Peter's progress in leadership. But we run into Galatians 2, where Paul's talking about finding Peter and going to find Peter in Jerusalem, telling Gentiles that they weren't Christian enough, and that if he really wanted to be varsity Christian, you needed to start to obey some of the things like the circumcision laws and food laws. And Paul had to confront Peter and say, "You're not walking in step with the gospel." And again, Peter, confronted publicly, being recorded in scripture, confronted. Maybe you've been confronted sometimes and somebody's come to you and said, "You're in sin." You're like, "Oh, wow, I am in sin. I need to repent." It's not recorded in inerrant scripture. And here you have Peter's failure again to apply the gospel, and yet another opportunity to receive and grow in grace. So you look at Galatians 2 and say, wow, God was really gracious to Peter. He got it wrong again. He was misapplying the gospel. He was misapplying grace. He had a brother come to him, confront him, and had to again say, "You know what? I was wrong. Praise be to God who is so, so gracious to me." I even think back to probably after that, we think that Peter likely was the one who gave Mark his material for writing his gospel. And when Mark is writing about the transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah show up and they're all on the mountain, and Peter has this idea that says, "Hey, we should pitch some tents, like pop out the Colemans, like we're going to stay here for a while. We're going to camp for a good few days." And Mark adds this comment, which only Peter would know. Peter didn't know what he was talking about. And I love that parenthetical comment. And if we think possibly that Peter was giving that material to Mark, and he's saying, "So there's transfiguration, and you know, Moses and Elijah was there, and Mark, I said, listen, we should pitch the Colemans. You know what? I didn't even know what I was talking about there." And Mark's like writing his gospel and like puts in parentheses, "Peter didn't know what he was talking about there." Like I love that. It is a Christian who is molded by and has continued opportunities to experience and grow in God's graciousness. You are in trouble as a Christian if you haven't thought on recently that God is not only gracious to you, but continues to be gracious to you, and reflect on the fact that even as far as you come as a Christian, you only have found yourself needing more grace. That's how we grow in grace. The third thing that he says, that we will grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a book knowledge. This is not a studiousness as if somehow we could dissect Jesus. This is a personal knowledge, a knowledge of who he is because of our constant experience with him. It's like with your family, with your wife or with your husband. You don't study them like a book, but you are so grateful when you learn new things about them. There's still times after 22 years of marriage that my wife will offer a story about something from her childhood I've never heard before. And I perk my ears. I want to know her. I want to know more about her and who she is. My oldest two sons have gone off to college now. I don't get to sit around the dinner table at the end of the day. I don't get to go to their school functions and their sporting events. And they're starting to grow in new ways as young men. And I love hearing about the things that they're experiencing and the ways that they're growing. I'm coming to know them in a new way as a dad, personally, as I hear them. And it is factual knowledge. I am learning true things about them, but I'm learning in the context of a relationship of love, context of a relationship of family. And so that is how we grow with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are His. You are united to Him by faith. His Father is your Father. The Spirit that filled Him in His earthly ministry fills you, Christian. And so as we grow in knowing this Bible more, as we grow throughout the experiences that we go through, we grow in our knowledge of Jesus and who He is. And the great thing about having an eternal and infinite God is that we can never, we will never exhaust the amount that we can know about Jesus. Let me say that again. We cannot exhaust the amount that we can know about Jesus. And I say that to those of you who have progressed in your faith to some degree. There is this subtle sleepiness that falls across Christians who've been converted for a while, where they think, oh, I've learned all of the basics. I can teach a class. I can respond to someone who questions the faith. I can present the gospel to someone who doesn't know Jesus. I'm good. You serve and you know an eternal God. You will never exhaust the beauty, intricacy, glory, and wonder of Jesus. In this word and in living your life prayerfully before Him, you will never cease to know Christ and grow in that knowledge. He is inexhaustible. And so, Christian, for the rest of your life and into heaven, continue to grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing that we see is that we grow by professing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. See that towards the end of this verse, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Both of those are important because it guards us from easy believism and it guards us from legalism. Some people only want Jesus as Savior. They are scared of death, and they want to know that something, after they die, they will be able to be blissful and happy, and that it won't be so scary. Faith in Jesus, true Christianity, is not comforting someone in their fear of death. True Christianity is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. It is not something you can tuck into the back of your wallet or save onto your phone and turn in when you die and say, see, on one day I said this one sentence or attended this one revival and someone told me I was good. You cannot only have Christ as Savior and not Lord of your life. Christ saves us and restores us to a living relationship where He is King. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ means the Anointed One, the King that God has set up over all creation. And you cannot have Jesus as Savior unless He is King. Because if He is King over death, and He is King over the world, and He is King over sin, and He is King over Satan, then He is King over your Monday mornings, and He is King over your marriage, and He is King over your parenting, and He is King over your vocation, and He is King over the entirety of your life. And so if you only think that Christ is someone that you profess or show up on Sundays or attend church every once in a while and you're good, then you have misunderstood the kingly and lordly reign of Jesus, and it's something that you can grow in. Other people only want to have Jesus as Lord. They like the concept of Christianity. They like cultural Christianity. They like the history of Christianity. They like the doctrine of Christianity because it makes them look smart. They're a soldier in Christ's army and they're doing everything they can to be a good Christian because in whatever culture they are, being a good Christian gets them something. Maybe it means that they have people in their business that respect them because they're a Christian. Maybe they get more clients because they're a Christian. They're trying to serve Jesus in His army as a mercenary, and Jesus will have no mercenaries. All of us are enemies of God. And while we were yet enemies, Christ saved us and made us His own. The only way into Christ's kingdom, the only way to have Christ as Lord, is to come as a woeful sinner without any hope in this world, pleading His mercy and grace at salvation and for the rest of your life. You cannot have Christ as Lord and not have Him as Savior. And all of us, over the course of our lives, will fluctuate, even as Christians, between focusing on one or the other, and we have to hold both, which is one of the reasons that the New Testament continues to do what the Old Testament did and apply names to Jesus to God to remind us who He is. All through the Old Testament, they're the names of God that God gives, that people give to Him to remind us of His attributes. The New Testament does the same thing, and so when we call Him Lord and Savior, when we give Him those titles, we are anchoring and reminding ourselves of who He is. When we say to the watching world, Jesus is Lord and Savior, we are making a profound, bold, courageous declaration that throughout the centuries have cost Christians their lives. And we would do the Apostles' Creed often. When I would pastor in Culpeper, I would start it by saying, Christian, what do you believe, and for what are you willing to die? And I meant that. The things that you sang this morning, the things that you confessed, the things that you're hearing right now in different parts and times of the world and world history, even today, different parts of the world, would get you killed. To say Jesus is Lord and Savior is one of those bold declarations. Do not breeze past that. We grow in our faith. We grow in Christ as we confess Him, who He is, Lord and Savior, over our lives. Lastly, and fifth, is that we grow in grace when we remind ourselves that the imperatives of the Christian life are founded on the indicatives of the Christian life. As a theological editor, I always feel like I need to give grammar lessons in my sermons, for better or for worse. Nobody's complained yet. So when you come to indicatives and imperatives, imperatives are do. Indicatives are declarations. In the Christian life, the imperatives are always grounded on the indicatives. And if you're paying attention, 2 Peter 3:18 starts with an imperative. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an imperative. It is telling you to do something. Grow. And whenever you as a Christian hear an imperative of Scripture, even if it's not in that verse, you need to find the indicative, because the indicative is always there. Because our faith and our salvation is not because of an imperative. It's not because we do and become saved. It's not that we do and somehow earn our growth or our salvation. It's because God has done. The gospel is not fundamentally repent and believe. Repent and believe is the application and response of the gospel. It is the imperative. Repent and believe are imperatives. The indicative is that Christ has done. He has come. He has lived the life that we should have lived. He's died the death on our behalf. He's raised a new life to give us the new life that we currently walk in. Those are declarative, indicative statements. Christ has done. Now, imperatively, repent and believe and grow. And so the indicative of Christian growth is the finished work of Jesus. And I'll show you just in this letter. Peter does it right in the beginning. Remember that when Peter wrote this, he didn't add in chapter numbers or verse numbers. And so I encourage you in your study of Scripture, even if you're in a particular verse or a particular passage or a particular chapter, make sure you're paying attention to the whole of the work. I really encourage you, if you're studying Romans, if you're studying Galatians and you're in it, read the whole thing in a few sittings. Because if you do, you see how Peter intended to work together. And so if we go back to 2 Peter 1:9, he has just given another grow, some imperatives, some qualities that Christians should pursue. In verse 9, he says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten," indicative, declarative, "that he was cleansed from his former sins." And so the fifth thing is that when you hear grow, Certainly grow. Do what Scripture tells you to do. Go out and do it. Activity, obedience, performing God's commands is not legalism. Legalism is activity, obedience, performing God's commands to earn His approval, to earn His favor, to earn righteousness, to earn salvation. Christian living is saying, He has already given it. He has already saved me. He has forgiven me of my sins. So I am, because of those things, going to go and live this life unto God's glory. The indicative is the foundation of the imperative. And so don't leave a sermon on 2 Peter 3:18 and hear grow and say, all right, I'm going to go out and grow on my own and I'm going to do all these things. It is God who has forgiven you. And it is God who gives you the power. It is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. You are Christ's workmanship, made in Christ Jesus, with the hopes that maybe you'll do some good things for God. No. You are God's workmanship, made in Christ Jesus, for good works that God has prepared in advance for you to walk in them. Even your growth is what God has prepared for you. So go and do that based on what Christ has already done for you. And be confident in the life of Peter. If it was up to us to grow or fall away, certainly Peter would have. And I love that at the end, this is what he says. It used to be in the olden days that people would prepare their last words, because it used to be in the old days you died in your home and not in a hospital with your family around you. And so it was very common for someone who would reach older years to be thinking about, what would I want to say to my family? It wasn't morose. It was a generation to generation. What do I want to pass on when my family's gathered on my bed and I think it's almost time for Jesus to call me home? What would I like to say to those, my spouse, my child, maybe my grandchildren, my friends, as they gather around my deathbed? I love that Peter's last words, based on the faithfulness of Christ to him, to those gathering around him in his last letter, who knows how long after that, by church history, he was martyred, crucified, upside down. But he would want to end by saying, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lives of sinners who yet through your power recorded in your word all about you, to reveal you to us, to remind us of grace, to point us towards heaven, to show the beauties and wonders of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We end this sermon, Father, looking to you, asking for you to seal these truths upon our heart. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We stand and respond in song.
Please stand. Let's respond to the preaching of the word by singing.